Pastor Tom Fuller of Kettle Moraine Baptist Church in Kettle Moraine, Wisconsin, is our speaker today and tomorrow. He's a man that, after being here in 1993, had to cut short his time at BJU and return to near his home area for cancer treatment. I don't know how much of that he may or may not share with you, but he was not far from Maranatha. He went to Maranatha, finished his training at Maranatha, came back here and got his seminary degree. He's pastored as a missionary pastor in Nova Scotia for several years, as a youth pastor for several years, and now for 7 years at Kettle Moraine Baptist Church. He and his wife Karen are here. They have 5 children, and he has, I don't know how to describe it, a ministry that I think can only be described by having first gone through the crucible of testing, the furnace of testing, the fire of testing, if you will, that prepared this man of God in his character and his heart to be the servant of God that the Lord knew he needed. You're going through trials. God is preparing you. God is doing things in your life that maybe you wish he didn't have to do to get you ready. But if you are available to the Lord to be used of God, whatever the process is, it's God ordained for you. Thank him for it. Learn through it. Even as the president is having to learn things he would rather learn in a more pleasant way, to be the man of God that he is called to be in this place. Whatever those circumstances, they're through the hand of God. They couldn't touch us without first coming through his hand. And this is a man who will be speaking to us today and tomorrow, who has, in the will and purpose of God, had to go through things that you and I would never want to have to go through, but it's made him into the man of God he is, and the man of God who has a message that God needs for us these 2 days. Pastor Tom Fuller.
Well, one bit of very insignificant biographical information left out is that I happen to be a Denver Broncos fan living in the midst of Packer country, and about the only good that does me at this stage is I'll be significantly less tempted to distraction this coming Lord's Day than most of the people I'm ministering to there in Packerland, especially after a great defeat of the Chicago Bears, their arch enemy. So things are very passionate in Wisconsin at this time. I do want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. This is not where we're looking in the message, but I do need to make some personal remarks, and appreciate the emphasis Dr. Bob had even in the introduction. The last time I was on this platform for a chapel service, I received a standing ovation. And it was not because of any expertise on my part in any fashion. It was actually a President's Club chapel. I don't know if you're still doing that, but Dr. Bob would make some presentations to students, recognized in various ways. And I received the Overcomer Award. And what I had to do to receive the Overcomer Award was to come back to school after being diagnosed with a rare form of lymphoma that was producing lesions in my lungs, later would produce lesions in my liver. They had indicated initially that the average lifespan was a period of 2 to 3 years. I ended up having open lung surgery mostly for the sake of biopsy, and then started on aggressive chemotherapy. And when I came back to school, was given that award. Now, the reason why there was a standing ovation was because of how much the university family really invested themselves into God's work in my life. There were some reports, I think, that the Lord used in his mercy. One report that circulated at some point was that I had 2 weeks to live. Finally, one of my fellow students here called me in the hospital and said, "Is it true you have 2 weeks to live?" I said, "If that's true, no one has told me." But I appreciate your burden. but I still run into people. And I wasn't here on the campus, and so I don't know that I have all the details right, but I do think there was a stretch of time there where different men's dorms were taking a night of the week and signing up and had all-night prayer meetings. My wife, who was not my wife at the time, mentioned a roommate of hers that had gone to dinner with a fella, and he was particularly tired. And she asked him about the nature of his fatigue, and he said, well, myself and my three roommates spent all night praying for that student, Tom Fuller, that the Lord might preserve his life. And so there really is a long overdue thank you to the entire university family for the way that they invested themselves in prayer closets and prayer rooms and dorm rooms and really lifted up my physical condition to the Lord and the opportunity to minister for Him. And I trust that that spirit has not been lost and will not be lost here on the campus. I trust that there will be a readiness to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if you can do that in no other way, then do it through the ministry of intercessory prayer. But I also do want to challenge you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 says that we glory in tribulations also. The word tribulation comes from the idea of a press, the olive press, the great press. And some of you no doubt feel incredible pressure at this time. It may be situations back home. It may be your own physical difficulties. It may be financial difficulties, academic difficulties, relationships here. I don't know what the pressures are that you face. I'll tell you honestly, I try to forget most of the pressures that I face during university days and undergraduate days. At times I have flashbacks to the medical situations and all that was going on, and I just say, thank you, Lord, that at this point we're beyond those. But I can also testify to the reality that Paul mentions here. Why can we glory in tribulations also? We glory in tribulations because we know what tribulation is working. Continue reading, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I didn't come this morning prepared to preach from this passage, but I do want to say to you that the end result of what God is wanting to do through the tribulation, through the accumulation of the pressure that He is bringing to bear in your life, the end result of what He wants to accomplish is He wants you to know experientially greater measures of the love of God than you have ever known. But how you respond to that tribulation is going to be so critical. Are you willing to remain under pressure that has been brought to bear upon your life in the center of the will of God? And are you willing to stay there under that pressure and see Him work without manipulating and scheming and resulting to human efforts to try to relieve it, certainly to disobedience and the sin and unbelief? You know, when we try to take ourselves outside of pressures that God has brought to bear, we stoop to some unworthy means to try to get out from underneath that. There's a lot of things that happen in this process that is short-circuited, but the single greatest thing that we short-circuit is the opportunity for God to show us how much He loves us. And so I do trust that the Lord will encourage you. It is certainly providential what He has done in my own life. I did go through a second round after being back here at the university when the cancer had spread to my liver. The Lord used the National Cancer Institute and the doctors there to try an experimental treatment. That's, again, another lengthy story in time. They didn't believe that we'd be able to have children even after the Lord had seemingly removed the intensity of the physical difficulty. It was something that my wife and I took to the Lord and prayed about. for nearly 6 years. And then the Lord allowed us to anticipate a new one to be born in our home. In fact, we've gotten our hopes up so many times that when there seemed to be an indication that perhaps Karen was expecting again, I said, "Honey, really, I'll go get a pregnancy test." And she said, no, don't do that again. I said, "I'll go get the most generic, cheap one I can find. I won't spend hardly any money on it. Don't worry about it." So we came back and took that test, and I said, "We must have done something wrong because this says you're pregnant." So I went back to the drugstore in the middle of the night, found the most expensive one I could find, and decided to try it again. And as soon as we knew that that little one was a boy while still in his mother's womb, we knew his name must be Samuel, which means "ask of God. The Lord hath granted me my petition, which I ask of him," Hannah said. And the Lord granted us Samuel, who's 13. And then we had to complete the story. We have Hannah, who is 11, and then Daniel and Jonathan and Priscilla. And the Lord has been abundant in his goodness to us. And every step of the way, through the midst of the greatest difficulty, to the opportunity to reflect back on his goodness, we have seen the Lord shed abroad his love in our hearts. I wouldn't have chosen it. I wouldn't choose it now. And yet what God chooses is good and right. And I trust that God intended this for many of you this morning. I want to ask if you would turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A couple of years ago, following a summer midweek service on a Wednesday evening, our family was just about to leave the church when a young lady walked into our parking lot, obviously very shaken up. There were just a few people left, but our academy administrator's wife took notice of her and initiated conversation, brought her over to meet my wife. And she ended up telling us that she was from San Diego, California, that she had met a man on the internet who was a grad student at UW-Whitewater in the town we live and minister. And this fellow had invited her to come to visit him for a week. He met her at the Milwaukee airport the day before. They spent the night in Milwaukee. And then when they arrived in Whitewater, he told her that he had messy roommates and that he needed to clean his house up before bringing her over. And so he dropped her off in a little park next to our church there on the outskirts of town. And she hadn't heard from him for the last 4 hours. Now it was getting dark. She wasn't even completely sure what community she was in. She had some money. She was willing to go to a motel, but not only did she not know where she was, she didn't know where to find a motel, didn't want to start walking. The minister and his wife took her to a motel. Later that night, the man called her and apologized that he had fallen asleep, and he promised to pick her up again Thursday morning, and she never heard from him again. She spent most of the next several days scared and lonely and ashamed, perhaps to degrees that many of us have never experienced. On Friday afternoon, she left for the first time, and that was to go across the street to a restaurant and get some food. Eventually, she was willing to make contact with us again. Part of the turmoil that she was in was the fact that she had lied to her mother about where she was going. Could not bring herself to call her mom now or anyone else related to the family for advice. So my wife and I ended up picking her up and taking her back to the airport. We had a wonderful opportunity to witness to her at great length. In addition to telling her that we were praying that her eyes would be open to see her need of responding to the gospel, we also told her that we would be praying that after coming to Christ, the day would come where she would know what it was to experience the blessedness of God-given marriage. And not this kind of pursuit of relationship that brings emotional scars at a minimum. The last U.S. Census Bureau I saw indicated that we have now come to the place of averaging more than one divorce out of every two marriages. The number of years a first marriage lasts before ending in divorce varies from age span to age span, but the vast majority of those divorces will occur within the first 5 years. And one truth, I think it's obvious that very few in the secular arena are willing to touch on, is the relationship between nearly universal premarital fornication and the divorce rates. I've also been burdened, even in our own churches, that there seems to be an alarming silence of voices willing to address the first steps down the path of sensuality. And some may be thinking, oh, he's about to preach courtship. But I'm not about to preach courtship. I actually haven't. I don't see one particular model in the Scripture. But what I want to do by the grace of God over the next few minutes is point us to the clearly stated will of God in regards to intimate romantic relationships. If you'll look at verse number 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." The word that is translated sanctification is from the same Greek word as the term holiness. And in an ethical context like the one in which we find it, it has the idea of being separated from uncleanness and devoted to purity. Fornication, the last word of the verse, is the Bible's general term for unlawful intimacy, and it stands here in direct contradiction to holiness. The will of God in this realm of romantic intimacy is separation from uncleanness and devotion to purity. And I think the rest of the context reveals several motivations for devotion to purity. If you go back to verses 1 and 2, you will see that Paul didn't think addressing people repeatedly about their conduct in arenas like this was somehow not the preacher's business. Look at verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." You can see that he is saying, I've already taught you about this in the past, about how you ought to walk, and I gave you some commandments. And you need to keep growing in what I have taught you. And I think you can also see that this wasn't simply a matter of debating what rules to obey or prohibitions to avoid. This was fundamentally an issue of pleasing God. In verse 1, he said, "I exhorted you before in the name of the Lord Jesus." In verse 2, he said, "I gave you commandments by the Lord Jesus," which is to say in the authority of his name. All of the Scripture confirms that God is certainly first and foremost concerned about our hearts. But I will say with the Apostle Paul, in the authority of the name of Christ, God is also concerned about our walk. And brethren, what the Apostle is addressing in this passage then is not simply moralistic teaching. This is a God-centered, Christ-exalting emphasis. This is about honoring God. And the very first motivation for devotion to purity is that it pleases God. It honors God. The target of that purity that is called for in verse 3 then is stated in verse 4. We read there in verse 4 that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. In order to understand that target, certainly we need to know these expressions. The word possess is a word that is used elsewhere to describe showing regard for someone, treating them with respect. We could turn to a number of passages, but if you look over right here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 12, the same word is translated, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord," to show respect, to show regard and care to those who are laboring and ministering to you. Who is, or what is, the vessel then that we're to show regard for? Well, when the term is used as a figure of speech, as it is here, and you can pursue some reading on this in places like the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there be other sources. But they note that when this word vessel is used as a figure of speech like it is here, it was common for that expression to refer in the first century to a man's wife. So when you put the two expressions together, you can underscore this fact as well, that God wants you to walk in purity, so that you can show proper regard for your spouse, so that you can treat your spouse right. And notice the expressions again at the end of the verse, in sanctification and honor. Walk in purity so that you can treat your wife properly as a holy and honorable man. Young person, when you solicit to or respond to any form of sensual activity, even in your unmarried state, you are damaging your future marriage. And I say this kindly, but I say it soberly. There's very little that could be so foolish as that. For a short time of pleasure that you will find a bitter aftertaste to, you are damaging what God intends to be a blessing to you for a lifetime. When you feed the passion of this arena through the TV, the magazine, the internet, the sensual music styles, or even just through a repeatedly flirtatious way of operating, you are damaging your ability to treat your future wife properly. And in the eyes of God, you are not a holy and honorable man. And young lady, if you're attracting attention through sensual and flirtatious means, the kind of man that you are attracting is not a holy and honorable man. He's not the kind of man who will treat you honorably. When an individual chooses to walk in purity, he or she is not only demonstrating honor for God, but they're demonstrating love to the one they're either married to or love to the one that God would have them marry, even if they don't know that one yet. So the first argument for moral purity is that it honors God. The second argument is that it honors your spouse. And then notice a third argument for moral purity addressed beginning in verse 5. We're exhorted here to walk not in the lust of concupiscence, an expression describing heated passions, something that is characteristic of Gentiles which know not God. And then verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now there are commentators that when we get to the 6th verse in particular, believe the apostle is addressing business dealings, because these expressions, go beyond and defraud, would fit a business context. Go beyond means to step over a line of what is rightfully mine and what is rightfully yours. Defraud means to get gain by fraudulent means. And those things certainly do fit a business context, but they're not entirely out of place here either. When you solicit or respond to any form of romantic dynamics with someone not your spouse, you are stepping over the line of what belongs to you, and you may be gaining some pleasure, but you are getting it through fraudulent means. And if you don't think it's a big deal to surpass God's boundaries in this arena, look again at verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. There's a general physical penalty stated in the Word of God for fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man committeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There's a general spiritual penalty in Proverbs 6 and verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The next verse of that same chapter states a social penalty. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. But 7 times in the New Testament, there is an eternal penalty warned of for a lifestyle that is surrendered to lust. And that is hell. Friends, as the writer of Hebrews penned, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then notice in the last 2 verses of the passage that Paul repeats the assertion that this wasn't his emphasis, it was God's. Verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God within you is holy. And the influence that he exerts within you, making the presence of Christ real, is an influence towards holiness. The Christ that he makes real from the indwelling presence is a Christ who is described as holy and harmless and undefiled. So resisting this is a personal matter. But it's not a personal matter with your parents. It's not a personal matter with your pastor or other leadership. Resisting this teaching is a personal matter between a man and woman and God. And I would just ask each of us, in particular those of you that are yet looking towards marriage, how are you going to get God's very best for your life while you are personally resisting him and his influence from within? If you're going to experience God's best, you'll need to yield to his influence and reserve for marriage everything God intended only for marriage. And young men and young ladies, our culture and our circumstances have not become so intense that it's inevitable you will dabble in this arena and end up with scars. Joseph in Genesis 39 faced enticement that was repeated over an extended period of time. And then it was intensified at a particular season of opportunity. But out of regard for both his master and out of regard for the honor of his God, he left his coat and fled. And I want to challenge you again this morning to the nobility of being devoted to purity. Not just to the discipline of it, to the self-will of it, to the morality of it, but to the nobility of honoring God, to the nobility of loving and honoring your spouse if you have one, or your spouse that God would give you. I want to challenge you to, by faith, believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Some of you certainly have already experienced some scars. You have some baggage. There's a weight of guilt. And you don't know how you ought to respond. Well, you can start by coming clean. I mean, just confessing it to God. Whatever channels it needs to be dealt with. David, after his sin, describes the blessedness of one whose sin was forgiven, but he describes him as one in whose spirit was no guile, no covering, no rationalizing, no defense, just coming clean. And if coming clean leaves you humbled and broken, then remember this, a broken and a contrite heart God has never despised, and he will not despise. Come clean. Be broken before God. And wherever you are, commit yourself for the honor of God, the honor of your spouse, because you believe that the blessing of God will come in that channel. Commit yourself. Be devoted to purity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessedness of your institution of marriage, the Christian home. Thank you for the partnership that you intend to create so that two can serve you better together than the two lives could apart. And Lord, we thank you for the purpose and plan that you have for these lives that are represented. We ask that you would take your word now, minister it to each life where the need is. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.